So we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And what I was starting to say was that the prayer that Matthew prayed, that we be humble, and I thought sometimes we see the lack of humility. Let you know of a pet peeve, grammar pet peeve of mine. No such word as prideful, all right? Excise that out of your mind. It's proud. All right. To be proud is the opposite of being humble, or its synonym, roughly synonymous, arrogance, arrogant. You see that sometimes in church situations like this one that we have before us today, where you all believe this, and the pride can come in where you say, I know this already. And you kind of halfway listen, you endure the teaching rather than really getting all of it in humility, what that you could get from that teaching. And really the essence of humility in like Psalm 25 is teachability. Later in Matthew's prayer he said, spoke about, he didn't use these exact words, but being reinforced in things that we already know by seeing those things appear in the Scripture in places that we didn't expect them. I was talking with Brock the other day. He brought up this verse that from 1 Corinthians that if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know it. Believing what our subject matter is today is what makes us believers. We believe that Jesus Christ is God. I'll tell you, following Brock's lead here, you don't know it as you ought to know it. So what we're trying to do is be very exhaustive, thorough, comprehensive as to this doctrine so that you master it. And that you are steadfast, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You're steadfast, that is, you're steady, you're fastened, steady, steadfast, and you're unable to be moved from the truth of this most important peace of the faith, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've begun to look at what we're just calling miscellaneous proofs of the deity of Christ, and we're doing so, we started last time, in the Psalms. So let us continue. If you would turn to Psalm 10, man, by the time we're done, you're going to say, I think I'm much more steadfast, fastened steady, or fastened steadily to this spot where I'll never be moved from this belief that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. This message, I don't know how many verses we'll get to today. I don't know if we'll finish the Psalms. If we do, we'll go to Isaiah. I'm pretty sure we're not going to finish Psalms and Isaiah tonight. But there will have been so many bulwarks, there will have been so many beams of Scripture that are fastening, that are steadying, that are solidifying this doctrine. I think you'll go out even more consciously stable in this doctrine than you were before. And Psalms is very much like what Matthew was talking about in his prayer. You're not thinking, if I were to say to you, produce places in the Bible that speak of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me verses. You probably wouldn't come up with Psalms. Not many of you at all, if any, would come up with places from the Psalms. Maybe a couple from Isaiah, the big ones like 9:6 and 7:14 that we've already looked at, that straightforwardly calls the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God. But these ones probably not. Yet, these are the more powerful ones. They're the ones that you didn't know about, and you begin to see, wow, this is everywhere. The Scripture is laced with this teaching. The Bible is just saturated with proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the singular, most important doctrine in the faith. So, let's go to it. I've told you Psalm 10. Here's the first one. We're just going to bang out a bunch of these tonight. Psalm 10 and verse 16. Yahweh is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of His land. Alright, the nations, other nations, have perished out of His land. You've got a distinction here between His land and the other nations. So we're not talking about heaven, because there's no other nations if you're talking about heaven. If heaven is His land, there's no other nations. There are no other heavenly nations. We're not talking about the time when all is one. I'm not talking about the eternal state. There's a time where there is a distinction of national entities on the earth. And at this time that he's talking about, none of the nations or Gentiles are bivouacking in pockets that have resisted the king's dominion. I'm going to say that there's never been a time like that. When Joshua led, as far as human leadership goes, and he took them into the promised land, they didn't drive out all of the inhabitants of that land, and they became exactly as God said they would, thorns in their sides, in their eyes. These people plagued Israel all of their days, until Babylonian captivity. And then that land went into another land, and then when they came back, there was a mixed people that came back, so not at that time either. Then Medo-Persia takes over the Babylonian Empire. Medes and the Persians are outposted in that land. Then Alexander the not-so-great takes over those realms that Medo-Persia took over. Now, Greeks are in that land, and the Romans took over the dominions of Alexander. And then there were Romans in the time that the New Testament is written. You're seeing Roman domination everywhere in Israel. You're seeing controversies like, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Where's the controversy if you don't have any relation to Caesar? There is a definite relation to Caesar. Israel is a vassal nation. Israel is taken over. Israel is overrun by the Romans. After that time, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, then you had total overrunning. After that time, the Arabs would take it over in the Muslim conquests. After that, Romans again. Not Roman Romans, but led by like the Roman Catholic Church and the Crusades that took place. Basically, you keep doing what I'm doing here and take it up until our present day. There's never been a time where these conditions have existed that are spoken about here. The nations have perished out of His land. There's one land that's called His land. I'm identifying that as Israel, the land of Israel. And the nations have perished out of it. That is, hostile nations have perished outside of that land. in a day that is the, what I like to call the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom, after the premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, the A part of this verse will exist as a condition as well. Yahweh is King forever and ever. In that situation, or in that set of circumstances, in the B part of that verse where the nations have perished out of his land. Alright, now, who is the king at that time? Who is it? And we've established this already, so I won't go back to establish it. Who is that one recognized as king? And why we say the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom is because 2 Peter speaks about that kingdom being the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The millennial phase is the first visible part of that kingdom. So, at that time, Yahweh, Jesus, is king. But from those conditions on the earth, those earthly conditions, into forever and ever, he will reign in this visible way. Yahweh is that king. Jesus is that king. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh here. Let's go to Psalm 24, and we'll compare this with a New Testament passage as well to make our points here. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Now, I would usually ask something like this, but it's written for me. I can just read it. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, kings rule, lords reign. Slight difference. King and lord are roughly synonymous here. How many times has this person, Yahweh, identified specifically in the passage, been called of glory, that he is a king of glory? I refer you to 1 Corinthians 2:8, speaking of the mystery hidden from all generations, and especially from the rulers of this age. This mystery is that, we begin our quotation here, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. That is, the Lord who possesses glory, the Lord who is glory, the Lord who has glory, divine glory, King of glory, Psalm 24, 7 through 10, Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8, speaking about this Lord of glory having been crucified, obvious reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Psalm 136. These are not in order, by the way. Psalm 136. Groups of them, clusters of them, blocks of them are in order, but not this one. Psalm 136, 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good. Amy, don't sing this next line, for His mercy endures forever. You say, why is he picking on Amy? Why is he saying, Amy, don't sing this next line? Because Amy used to be Lutheran. And every day that you went to the Lutheran church, the pastor would get up and say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And then you'd chant this, and His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks, verse 2, to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. Now, the rest of our psalm here is going to start recounting all of these things that this God has done. Note that He is the God of gods. He is not a lesser God. He is not a sub-deity. He's not like some, he's not an Aryan, god small g. He's not a Gnostic demigod, or semi-god. He is the God of gods. That is, if you could even think about there being plural gods, which is ridiculous, and it is ridiculous to our writer here, then this would be the top one. This would be God Most High. God Most High is also called the Lord of Lords. We've already seen places in the Revelation. It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, being called the Lord of Lords. So, Jesus Christ, called Lord of Lords, is seen here as the ultimate, the only, the Almighty God as well. And you can see that even if you didn't have God of Gods, as you looked at all of the things that He has done, all of these things recounting Old Testament history are things that Yahweh, God, had done in the Old Covenant era. Go to Psalm 138 and verse 8. And remember what we just did in Psalm 136. Psalm 138:8. Yahweh will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Yahweh, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. In that, His mercy, whose mercy? Yahweh's mercy, endures forever. This Yahweh that we're talking about certainly is God the Father. Certainly it is the Holy Spirit. But it is the Son who is likewise Lord of Lords because His mercy endured forever in every verse of Psalm 136 wherein we've shown Him to be God. Let's go backwards to Psalm 31. See how we're just cranking out these proofs here? Psalm 31:23. This is one of those, this really fits that category of Matthew's prayer. I know the issue. I believe the doctrine. I understand the point. I've never seen it here before. Maybe that is what happens to you. This is very obscure as far as a proof for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've actually never heard anybody bring this up before when speaking about such things. But 31:23. Oh, love Yahweh, all you His saints. Yahweh preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Yahweh preserves the faithful. That is that we can use another word, guarded, and this word will actually be translated in many verses as preserved. But when we compare this with Jude 1, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those having been consecrated in Father God and having been guarded by Jesus Christ, called, who preserves God's saints? Yahweh. Who preserves God's saints? Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is one God with Father and Holy Spirit. Psalm 49, verse 7. Many of these take comparison to see them. Psalm 49:7. None of them, is talking about these human beings in the world, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. No man can do that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ransom in 1 Timothy 2:10, or 2:1-6, that is to be testified to in the proper time, in due time. He's a ransom. He's the Redeemer. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ has to be more than just a man. Because this verse says, no mere man can do that. A man can do that, but he's got to be more than a man. Has to be God incarnate. Psalm 62 and verse 2. He only, speaking of God in verse 1, is my rock and salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. I want you to compare that with Luke 2:30. In Luke 2:30, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit after his tongue is loosed because he has written, his name shall be called John. I think most of you know this account. In the course of saying what he is saying, verse 30, no, that is not the case at all, is this? This is Simeon. I'm sorry. This is Simeon, who was promised that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. And he says that he can be released now in verse 29. He can die now, basically, in verse 30, because my eyes saw your salvation. If you're looking at that in an LMT, you'll note that salvation is capitalized. Who has he seen? He has seen the Lord Jesus Christ as an infant. Compare that with this verse from the Psalms. Who is our salvation? Who has become our salvation? God in the Psalms, the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, thus God and the Lord Jesus Christ equated. Then to Psalm 80, verse 1. It's what we call Bible study. You go to many places in the Bible. You know, any given, one time. Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. What's it mean, he dwells between the cherubim? The two cherubim on the mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the manifested presence of God was revealed. Who is that God? Old Testament, no question. Definitely Yahweh. But who is the shepherd of the true Israel? The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. 1 Peter, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, said that he wrote to the elders. He was a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that would be revealed. He said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not grudgingly, but willingly. Tells them other things, very valuable things to pastors, shepherds. And then he said, and when the chief shepherd appears, the ultimate shepherd, the greatest shepherd, no shepherd greater than God, and God is a shepherd, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, it's got to be Him because you don't see the invisible Father. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears, He is that chief shepherd, and thus the shepherd of Israel in Psalm 80 and verse 1. Psalm 95, verse 3. We may get into Isaiah tonight. Going faster than I thought I could do this. Psalm 95, 3. For Yahweh is the great God and the great King above all gods. Yahweh is the great God. Compared with Titus 2:13, great God is the title for the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are, quote begins here, anticipating the blessed expectation and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 118, verse 4. Psalm 118, 4. Let those who fear Yahweh now say, His mercy endures forever. Again, who was that? Back in Psalm 136. Forward as to where this passage is found, but backward in our treatment of it this evening. Yahweh was, Yahweh who is Lord of Lords was. Another comparison proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then two back to back because they say the same thing. Psalm 96, verses 11 through 13. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before Yahweh. When do the trees and the field and the sea and the heavens and the earth, that is, when does creation, physical visible creation, personified, rejoice? It's before Yahweh, when Yahweh is in front of them. For He is coming. Now, if you thought, I think this before Yahweh just means, you know, the idea of in the presence of Yahweh, as you are, you know, like it's kind of a metaphorical, figurative, everything that's been created, praise God kind of thing. I think you're getting too much about this before Yahweh. Timothy, I applaud your zeal for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think you're just stretching it here. Well, when does this happen? For He is coming, verse 13, for He is coming to judge the earth. When does just the Father ever come to the earth in such a way that He will judge the earth? God is coming to judge the earth, coming from where He was in His physically limited humanity. He's coming from heaven to judge the earth, without going into a great deal of eschatology here, though, that we've already touched upon a number of points of eschatology, that is the study of last things. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, it is for judgment upon those who have not believed on Him. He is going to judge the world at that time. This time described in 11 and 12 in the millennium is immediately following this verse 13 where he Yahweh in 12 is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. This is a worldly judgment, a cosmic judgment. This is a worldwide judgment because the world and then the peoples, plural, that is different nation groups, ethnicities, in verse 13, the whole world gets judged at a coming and an appearing of Yahweh. That's Yahweh the Son, the only one that is going to visibly come to the earth and have with that coming a judgment of the world associated with it. Thus, the Lord Jesus Christ is called Yahweh here. Psalm 98, verses 8 and 9 says the same thing. Not exactly with the picture of the world rejoicing, but let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before Yahweh. For He, that is Yahweh, is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Similar proof, same proof with similar language concerning the Lord Jesus Christ being that divine judge. All right, let's go to Isaiah. Let's begin the Isaiah thread, if you will. Isaiah chapter 8. These are in order, as best I think I know. Yes, they're in order. These are all in order. We'll just go straight through the book of Isaiah now. But we'll begin at verse 8. We have already seen 9, 6, and 7, 14 in another thread, so we'll begin with 8. Isaiah 8, look at 8 and 10 together. He will pass through Judah. He will overthrow and pass through. Who is this? This is the king of Assyria in verse 7. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of His wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Immanuel. Immanuel, or the way it would be pronounced here, Immanuel. This, in 7:14, this was a name for the one who would be born of a virgin, who would be the son given, the child born, Son given deity, given over to crucifixion, and child born his humanity. He would be called Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23 quotes it, says all of these things took place so that this word of the prophet would be fulfilled, that the virgin would bear a son, conceive and bear a son, and would call his name Emmanuel. Matthew translates that for us. Says this means God with us. That is, God has come to live among humans for a stint of time. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have again Emmanuel in 8:8. God with us. It is as if the Father is speaking through the prophet to the Son and calls this plot of land Israel his land, O Emmanuel. Now in 8:10, it's not rendered in your New King James that most of us are using tonight as a name. It's what it says, but it's the same Hebrew letters. Take counsel together, 8:10, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. You'll note that the is italicized, but you do need it to make a sentence out of it. Our Hebrew class students will tell you all the time, we always have to add, as we do those translations that you see on the board back there, we always have to add being verbs in English. Hebrew very often does not use them. So that's what they've done here. God with us is Emmanuel. Again, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is being spoken of. Then in Isaiah 8:13 and 14, Yahweh of hosts, him you shall hallow. There's the name for God and of armies with him. So Yahweh of armies, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will be, just to help you put this together, who will be? Yahweh of hosts. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. This piece, this swatch of the scripture about him being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ unquestionably in 2 Peter 2:8 and Romans 9:32 in the New Testament. So Peter and then Paul, respectively, take this verse that's talking about Yahweh and apply it without missing a beat to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and they're seeing that fulfilled. Go to Isaiah 40. You say, wow, these are in order, you said. And you just went from 8 to 40. Yeah, once you hit 40, there is so much here that some have even deigned to say that there were two different people who wrote Isaiah. These are liberals who say this all the time who don't believe the Bible. But the point being that part of the reason why they say that in their human interpretation of the thing that they are recognizing is that the tenor in Isaiah 40 changes through the end of the book. Isaiah 40 through the end of the book is what has earned it the appellation by some as the fifth gospel, or the gospel according to Isaiah. There is so much that speaks of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ therein from 40 to 66. So don't think, wow, we're just breezing. We're going to get through Isaiah from 8 and then 40. Once you hit 40, there are so many Lord Jesus Christ deity proofs here, it's going to boggle the mind. 40, verse 3. So as soon as you get into 40, the third verse, and really the context of it, is as soon as you get into 40. But in verse 3, I made mention of this one actually before. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, Luke 3:4, and John 1:23. So at the beginning of each of the four Gospels, all of them apply this to John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, what is he sent to do? Prepare the way for the Messiah. Yeah. What is he said to do if this verse is finding a personal fulfillment in him? He is to prepare the way of Yahweh in the desert, a highway for our God in that wilderness. Yahweh, God, had his way prepared by John in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is the one who had his way prepared by John in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus Christ is John. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. I won't tell you the story again. I'll just remind you of it. I think most of you can recall it. Like, oh yeah, we remember you told this story before of when I went to my boss's house, not knowing it was his house, evangelized at his house. His Jehovah's Witness sympathizer wife said, "You can't show me anywhere in the Bible that Jesus is God." I said, "I'll show you in the Bible where Jesus is Jehovah in your Bible. You can't do that." Yes, I can't. Go get your kingdom, your green phantom. Go get that. They're always green, you know, like bright green. Go get the one ex-Jehovah's Witness calls it the green phantom because nobody knows who translated it. I know who translated it. The King James translators translated it in 1611, and then Jehovah's Witnesses in the 19th century took out whatever they didn't like and put in whatever they wanted there. But he calls it the green phantom. Go get your New World Translation. Bring it here. And I show them this verse. I say, "Who is it?" And they are even dumb enough to put the word Jehovah in there in the New Testament, though they're trying to obscure the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was shocked that I could deliver what I said I would do. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11, just the beginning of 11. 40, 10 and 11. "Behold, the Lord Yahweh shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd." All right, just piling up things that tell you that this Lord Yahweh is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to rule. He's the Messiah. His reward is with him. That's the Bema. His work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. That's the shepherd motif or the shepherd thread. This again, millennial kingdom application. Lord Jesus Christ is thus the Lord Yahweh. Isaiah 41:4. "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning?" In other words, who started humanity? Who created man? "I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am He." We've already seen this proof when we were in Revelation, but this is how you do it. When we were looking at the proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, I took you back to this verse among some others. Now, we're just switching that up. We're doing that the other way. This, compared with Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13, where the Lord Jesus Christ is called the first and the last. Who's the first and the last in Isaiah? Yahweh, the Creator. The Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh, God, the Creator. Isaiah 42, verse 8. 42:8. I am Yahweh. See how you have to add those being words there? You do need to do it in English. "I am Yahweh, that my name." You've got to add that "is." It's a being word there. "That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another." You remember when we were looking at proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John 17:5. We said that the Lord Jesus Christ, in prayer to His Father on the night that He was betrayed, on the day that He would die, prayed to the Father and asked that He would be glorified with the glory which He had with Him before the world was. That means naturally the Son of God shared the glory of the Father, but they're not two different beings because God the Father does not share His glory with any other being. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. Isaiah 43:3. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Yahweh calls Himself God, Holy One, and Savior. In the New Testament, all over the place, Jesus Christ is called God. Holy One, that's what the demons said about Him. We know who You are, the Holy One of God. Yeah, the only one that's naturally, intrinsically, inherently holy. You're the Holy One, the Son of God, and Savior. Remember the Savior thread? Who is God? Who is Savior? Who is the Holy One? Yahweh here. Who is that? In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those things. So this is really like a threefold proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 43:11. I am Yahweh, and besides Me, no Savior. All right? There is no Savior in spiritual and eternal matters. None. Except for God. But the Lord Jesus Christ is everywhere in the New Testament and in the Old. Places like this, called our Savior. Ergo, Jesus Christ is God. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. So Yahweh is who is speaking, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer. This Redeemer is again called Yahweh of hosts. So we've got Yahweh, and sandwiched in between Him, this word, Redeemer. Who has redeemed us from death? Who has redeemed us from hell? Who has redeemed our soul? Who has effected redemption? The Lord Jesus Christ has effected redemption. And it says, I am the first and I am the last. Hook that up with the last one that we looked at. Hook that up with Revelation 22:11-12. Who is the first and the last, and who is our Redeemer? The Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you could put it that way. You could also say Yahweh, or God is, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. How many times have I said, the Lord Jesus Christ is God tonight? I'll keep doing it. Isaiah 45:5-6. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. No God besides Me. All right? That means that every time that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to and called God directly in the New Testament, like John 20:28, like Acts 20:28, like 1 John 5:20, like Matthew 1:23, like John 1:1, every one of those times, it's not another God. It's the same God, Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Here, verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides Me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. So the Antichrist, generally, Aryan, where it came from historically, Jehovah's Witness, contemporary idea that there is a lesser God, that Jesus is God, small g, in John 1:1, is a fiction. That is a theological storybook. That's something that does not exist biblically, in biblical theology. There is only one God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. There is none who even compared to Him, saying like, this is like a God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one true living God along with His Father. Isaiah 45. Again, in verse 15 this time, 45:15, truly You are God who hide Yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Connected with the Savior thread. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. Even if you ask people that aren't believers, you say, and I get this all the time in evangelistic situations. I get tired of it in evangelistic situations. Who would you say the Lord Jesus Christ, who would you say Jesus Christ is? Our Lord and Savior. And do you think He's God? No. All right? Even unbelievers will say that Jesus is Savior. Everyone knows He's Savior. But the Savior alone in the Scripture is God. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared it from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? In other words, who can make prophecy come true? Have not I, Yahweh, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior, none besides me. No God in a lesser sense. No lesser God. There's just God, and that God is a Savior. Two proofs for the price of one verse in Isaiah 45:21. 45:23. Watch this one. 45:23. God is speaking in verse 22. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Compare it with Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of heavenly beings and earthly beings and subterranean beings, and every tongue should publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, title for God, Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. This is the answer to the objection to Christocentricity. You don't give glory, enough glory to God the Father. All you're talking about is Jesus Christ. You publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You major on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do it to the glory of God the Father. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Do you think that Isaiah is kind of really on a bender here? I mean, is God, like, during this particular time, you talk about messages that are particularly timely for the time. Must have been, like, particularly timely that God was stressing there isn't any other God. The Savior is God. The Redeemer is God. The Shepherd is God. The Creator is God. There's only one, Yahweh. Yet all of those things are titles for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture. Let's go to 48:11, Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, I will do it. How should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. We compare that with John 17:5, as we have previously with Isaiah 42:8. Isaiah 49, and was that 48:12 we just did? No. 48:11, look at 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. Another thing that Isaiah keeps stressing, or the Holy Spirit through Isaiah keeps stressing. First and the last, title for the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13, as we have seen. All right, Isaiah 49:26. 49:26. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Yes, but that's the Lord Jesus Christ elsewhere. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Isaiah 51:15-16. Isaiah 51:15-16. But I am Yahweh your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. Yahweh of hosts is His name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. That's creation. God ascribing creation to Himself. New Testament and Old Testament in verses like this, ascribing creation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. Isaiah chapter 60. I think we're going to finish Isaiah today. Isaiah 60 and verse 16. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. Millennial kingdom application again. You shall know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Anytime we have these, I'm just going to go on now from this time and say we've established what we're talking about, right? These titles are titles of Yahweh, but they're titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, thus making the two equal in the Scripture. Isaiah 60, verse 19. Look at this one. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But Yahweh shall be to you an everlasting light. Let's compare that with Revelation 21 and verse 22. And I didn't see a temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty is its temple. Okay, so far that's fine. Also the Lamb. The Father and the Son, together one God, are the light, the lamp that makes it that they don't need sun or moon in the eternal state. Isaiah 62, verse 11. Indeed, Yahweh has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Now just hold on to that for a minute. It says that salvation is coming. We already saw in Luke 2:30 that Simeon said about that baby, that he was salvation. So that's one. But it goes on to talk about here. Where am I at? 62:11. He goes on to say that his reward is with him and his work before him. This is a function of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second advent, which we're going to look at in just a moment. Let's look at it right now. Compare this with 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. He is going to deliver, in the context, destruction to his enemies at his coming. This is talking about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he does that, he's also going to dispense this, and relief to you. This is 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. Those being afflicted along with us, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. Let me stop there for a moment. I want to ask you, when do the saints get relief? They get it at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pre-tribulational scheme says that's the first coming that is future, the so-called rapture. But that's coincident. That means it coincides. That's happening at the same time that the enemies are being destroyed. So I submit to you, there is no such thing as a pre-tribulational rapture, but a post-tribulational, pre-millennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with the rapture as part of it. Both unsaved get destruction and saved get relief at the same time. That same event that is called the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. Continue reading, along with messengers of His power in fire of flame, taking vengeance on those not having known God and on those not obeying the good message of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is connected with Revelation 19:15, when it talks about the sword of His mouth that with it He will slay those who are His enemies. Isaiah 66. And that is the last chapter of Isaiah. This is the only one of our proofs in Isaiah 66. So this is the last one in Isaiah. Isaiah 66, 15 and 16. Those verses that I just quoted you from 2 Thessalonians 1 and Revelation 19, put it together with this. For by fire and by His sword, Yahweh will judge all flesh. And the slain of Yahweh shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves go to the gardens after an idol. Well, that's 17. I read too far. 15. Look at 15. And behold, Yahweh will come with fire and with His chariots with a whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. Yahweh is coming, not metaphorically in this case, but literally. I'm not saying that it's not ever used metaphorically. But in this case, it's associated with a coming with fire, and that fire with anger and fury, That fire in verse 16 is associated with this sword. When we take these places from 1 Thessalonians and Revelation and put them together, you've got fire and a sword. The sword that comes out of His mouth. Part of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ at His second advent. And it is 9:03. And we'll stop there with Isaiah. Next week, if the Lord wills, if we live, and the Lord wills, we'll be in the Gospels synoptic. That is, we've already done John, right? At the very beginning. We're going to be in synoptic Gospels, Matthew through Luke. Proofs of the coming, of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to hear, let him hear.